I'd encourage you to take your copy of God's Word. Join me in turning to the 6th chapter of Romans. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 23 in just a few minutes. We've already spent several sessions in the 6th chapter covering the first 11 verses. Before I read our text for this morning, we might need to take and just have just a slightest review of what we've already covered. Some of you have not been able to be with us on those occasions that we've already been in the chapter, and we'd like to have us all as much as possible on the same page. Romans chapter 6 is a wonderful and a powerful chapter. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this particular chapter has done more to impact his spiritual life than any other passage in all of the Word of God. That's quite a statement coming from what is arguably the greatest preacher of the 20th century. Properly understood, the principles of Romans chapter 6 should powerfully impact the life of every believer. What is the focus of the chapter? The focus of the chapter is simply this: the believer and his or her relationship to sin. Now, we know all about sin. We're pretty well versed in that matter. We even know that even after we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we still have problems with sin. Paul appears to anticipate some potential problems that his gospel may have caused through a misunderstanding of the gospel. He has told us in the first 5 chapters that we are saved by grace. We understand that we are kept by grace. He uses the phrase that we're under the reign of grace. We're under the control of grace. We're saved unto eternal life. Our sins are freely forgiven because of the grace of God. Does it really matter that much if God loved us while we were in sin, if God saves us from our sins? Does it really matter that much if we sin? After all, grace is magnified. Remember in 5:20 it says, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And then he comes to that conclusion that folks may think in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How do we feel about our sins as believers? Well, Pastor, nobody's perfect. God certainly understands, and He does. And certainly no one is perfect. And really, it's not that big a deal, because you remember, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And besides this, preacher, you've been harping on this for weeks and weeks and weeks. Let's get off of this matter. May God help us to come to the place where we hate the sin that we may discover in our lives. We hate it with a passion, and we hate it more than we hate anything else in all of the world. Just a brief overview of 2 through 11. And we're told, and Lloyd-Jones tells us in his commentary, that verses 2 through 11 are nothing more than pure doctrine. It's deep doctrine. Doctrine that's hard to understand. But in these first 11 verses, he sets forth the reason as to why the believer cannot be involved in habitual sin. He ties it to the fact of Christ being our covenant head. Remember, we learned in Romans chapter 5 that in Adam's transgression, we all sinned. What Adam did applied to all of us. We were in Adam, potentially. And literally, if Adam sinned, we sin too. He brings that over, and we're made to understand that in Christ. In Christ's obedience. That which Christ did in dying for sin, we were in Christ as our covenant head. And all that Christ obtained became ours if indeed we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says we died in Christ. We were buried in Christ. We were raised in Christ. 2,000 years ago, we were in the Lord Jesus Christ if we are children of God. Now that's deep doctrine. We can't fathom it. We can't understand it. But this is what God declares to be true. Now just what died in Christ? What about us died in Christ? Certainly wasn't our own nature. We still battle that every day. I heard Brother Don praying this morning. He said already this morning we've sinned. That old nature is very real. It's very active and very powerful. Not the old nature, but the old man. The person we once were. Now, we may not have understood this at conversion. But converted people, as they live out their lives, they begin to realize, you know, there's been a change in me. I'm not the person I used to be. I'm not the same. There's been a change. I've got a new heart. I've got new desires. I'm different. Indeed, Paul says much the same thing in one of his letters to the Corinthian church. He said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a new creature. And so, though we may not have understood what transpired when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, the Lord is telling us, he's telling us in plain language that we cannot continue as Christians to be dominated by sin because we died in Christ and Christ has given us the victory over sin. When we're tempted to sin, even in our lives when we have problems and we battle, he told us that we're to reckon ourselves, to believe God's word, reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beginning with chapter 12, having set forth the doctrine of what we have learned is the doctrine of sanctification, now he gives us our personal duty. Our own responsibility. He tells us what God has done for us in verses 1 through 11. Now, beginning with verse 12, what we must do for ourselves. So, having that in mind, let's begin by reading Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Delivered you, being made then free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, and so now, even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We trust our God to add His richest blessing to the reading and hopefully to the preaching of His Word. I would like to glean in this lengthy passage three practical encouragements given to us from the Word of God that would promote our own sanctification. These three would be the fact that we are told we have a personal responsibility to battle sin. And second, we need to understand that there are two potential rulers that we will serve, either one of the two. And then last of all, we're called upon to ponder the results of the ruler that we choose to serve. In 12 through 15, we see that we have a personal responsibility in the matter of battling sin. I've heard it long ago. I've not heard it recently, but I imagine the thought still goes around. Someone has a particular habit of which they battle and can't seem to overcome, and they say something like this: "Well, I've asked God to help me, and I pray that God will deliver me, and I'm just waiting on God to deliver me from the bondage of my habit." That sounds real spiritual, but it's totally unscriptural. It's a cop-out. Yes. We are responsible, according to what I just read, we are responsible to battle the very sins that we find within our being. Our text is very clear concerning this responsibility. Verse 12 is a command. It's in the imperative tense in the Greek Bible. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. It's not a suggestion. It's not a hope. It is a command from God Himself to every believer. We are responsible ourselves for combating the sins in our lives. It's stated differently in verse 13. It says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." Our members, that would be your hands, that would be your feet, your eyes, your tongue, your mind. Frances Abigail picked up on this in her song, "Take My Life and Let It Be." Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of your love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. And she goes on and lists different parts of the body. And this is what we're seeing here, that we have a personal responsibility to control our thoughts, control our bodies, control our lives. We have responsibility set before us from God Himself. The classic passage for this would be in Philippians chapter 2 and 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation, he says. It's a familiar passage. Work out your own salvation. He doesn't say work for your own salvation, but work it out. I remember Dr. Keyes told us in seminary, he says, you can't work something out if it's not already within. We're to work out our salvation. We're to the practical aspects of our faith in Christ. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then the next verse, it says, but it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yes, we have a human responsibility to live holy and righteously before God if we are believers. But ultimately, God gets the glory. For it is God that worketh in you. We're to work it out, but ultimately, behind the scenes, it is God that works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, this is sort of a negative thing. But Paul also sets forth the positive, and there is a sense in which the positive is more important than the negative. Look in 13b, the latter part of verse 13. But yield yourselves unto God. as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The first question of our catechism is simply this. What is the chief duty of man? I'll put it in maybe a simpler way for us to understand. Why did God create man? Why are we here? And the answer is that we are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So the focus here is not so much on the negative and that of controlling our members and putting death to these sins that we find, but the focus ought to be a positive focus. Or to live for the glory of God. And living for God's glory and serving Him and enjoying Him will certainly provide an atmosphere whereby we can live pure and holy lives unto the Lord. Now there's a tragic mistake that's happening in our churches today. If you listen to the run-of-the-mill television evangelists today, you would think that the most important thing in the world is our happiness. Are you happy? Happy, happy all the time. There's this idea of being happy. You can have your best life now. Be happy. And you would get the idea, if you didn't know your Bible, that God exists in order to make us happy. And are you happy today, child of God? Raise your hand and clap. Are you happy? Happy. We need to be happy. And I'm going to make you happy before you leave here today. I'm going to use every psychological trick I can, because you need to be happy. Even our Declaration of Independence tells us that we have the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Why did he say we have the right to life and liberty and happiness? Because happiness is hard to find. I mean, you may have a little bit of it today, but it'll be gone tomorrow. Happiness you can't buy. Happiness is very elusive. The only way I understand from the Scriptures to be happy is to pursue the life of holiness. The pursuit of God. Learning to know God's will and obey God's will, and learning to enjoy God and trust God as we learn about His character and learn about His glory and learn what He can do and what He won't do. As we pursue holiness, you'll find a strange thing will happen. You'll be filled with happiness. If you pursue happiness, forget about holiness, you'll never be happy, and you'll never be sanctified. The Apostle Paul is a classic example. We find him before King Agrippa. He's on his way to Rome. There he'll stand before Caesar. He's been forsaken by his friends. He's been lied about. He's been in prison for a good while now. He's no doubt lost a lot of weight. He's in rags. He's dirty. But as he stands before King Agrippa, this holy man says this: "I think myself happy, King Agrippa." Paul learned the secret of happiness. That was to obey God and glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What makes me happy? Is that how we base our decisions? What makes me happy? Or do we base our decisions on what will bring glory to God? Listen to me. In this room, there are those who call themselves Christians who base spiritual decisions on this. Will it make me happy? Or will it glorify God? You hear me? I'm not here to make you mad, but I'm here to tell you the truth. And I sure don't want to stand you'd accuse me before the judgment seat of Christ one day and say, that preacher led me to believe that I was right with him, that I was right with God, and that preacher lied to me. Let me tell you something. To know the will of God and say, I'm not going to do that because I'll not be happy doing that, it's a dangerous, dangerous thing to be. Some of you may not even realize it, but we meet twice on Sunday, every Sunday, to proclaim the Word of God. But you're not happy to be here. You're not happy. You never stop to say, Lord, would you want me to be under the preaching of your Word? Lord, would it glorify you? Would it please you? You base your decisions on your own personal happiness. My friends, that's a serious thing. Some of you, for years, have never, you profess to know the Lord, but for years, you have never been to the Lord's table. And this is a direct command from our Savior. He said, do this in remembrance of me. It's not a suggestion. He didn't say, now, if you feel like it, it'll make you happy. He said, do it in remembrance of me. My brothers and sisters, God calls His people to be holy. Part of being holy is to obey Him, to love Him and follow Him, and not make our decisions on because of selfish desires. I hate to say it, but my great fear is that there will be people who regularly frequent the meetings in this room who will die and go to hell because you've not been honest with yourself. You've not been honest before God. You live for your flesh. We're in chapter 6. Just jump over to chapter 8 and read with me verses 5 and 6. Romans 8, 5 and 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And look at this. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If you would have judgment day honesty about your own souls and your own life, if you would be honest to yourself, you would have to say, Pastor, I'm carnally minded. Pastor, I make judgments on spiritual things based on selfish reasons. And he says to be that way is death. And he's not talking about death of the body. He's talking about eternal death in the lake of fire. It's a serious business. Serious business. God help us to have the kind of desire to be holy that is set forth in the Scriptures. You say, Pastor, boy, that's hard. That's tough. Sound like legalism to me. You're a legalist. We're not under law, Pastor. You're trying to put me under law. We're under grace. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by grace. We're not kept by what we do. We're kept by grace. And don't you try to bind me, Pastor. Don't you try to bind my conscience. Well, I'm sorry that you feel that way. Because I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to preach God's Word. You know, it's strange that Paul quotes those very words in this passage. In verse 15 and verse 16. He says, we're not under... Well, let me look at it here. But what shall then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. God forbid. Verse 14. We're not under the law but under grace. Verses 14 and 15. What does he mean when he says we're not under the law? This is something that needs to be understood today because we hear more and more and more so-called Christian churches and so-called Christian pastors saying, We're not under the law, we're under grace. It sounds good. If properly understood, it is good. And that's what he says here. We're not under law, but under grace. What does it mean when it says we're not under the law? We can never, by keeping commandments or by personal deeds, earn salvation. We cannot, by law keeping, we cannot, by personal deeds, earn our way to heaven. We're not under the law. He also means we're not under the condemnation of the law. He who breaks the law must die. The penalty of law, the wages of sin is death. Sin is transgression of the law. So when he says we're not under the law, he's saying we're not to keep the law in order to be saved. He's saying that we're not under the curse of the law. But my brothers and sisters, the law was given to us as a gracious gift from God to show us in everyday layman terms how we should live. You say, but I don't live by the law, Pastor. I live by Christ. I do what Christ would do. Let me tell you what Christ did when he was on the earth. He kept the law. He kept the law. You say, what would Jesus do? You know, they have that ways. What would Jesus do? I tell you what Jesus would do. He would live by the law of God. This is what we do. We have God's law. And so we will not receive this accusation that, Pastor Anderson, and all this preaching about sin, and all this preaching about sanctification, and all this preaching about holiness and doing right, why, you're just being legalistic and you're just preaching law. I'm preaching the grace of God. The grace of God teaches us that we are to live holy lives unto Him. You know, it's common today in the dispensational method of understanding the Scriptures to poo-poo the law and say, oh, that's legalism. You know, I think there's only one commandment that gives people trouble. And that's the fourth commandment. I think if it were not for the fourth commandment, we wouldn't even be having this discussion about the law. Nobody has any problem with thou shalt not kill. Nobody has any problem with thou shalt not bear false witness. Nobody has any problem with the other nine commandments. It's just that little stickly number four commandment that it seems that people hate. Not only people in the world, but people who claim to love God and believe God's word. That fourth commandment just shakes them up. And in order to get rid of it, they simply say, well, the law is not for us. Paul never said that. He does not say it here. Fact is, look over in chapter 7. And by the way, we will give a more thorough examination of the law in chapter 7. But look over in chapter 7 and verse 22. Paul says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And then look in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul was not legalistic. And the fact that we say that we have a moral responsibility before God, a personal responsibility to battle sin, to identify sin and to crucify sin is not legalism. It is simply the results of our responsibility as Christians who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's another practical incentive, and that is the fact that we need to consider, in the matter of our own sanctification, that there are two potential rulers or masters, one of which we will serve. Notice how he uses the word servant over and over again in our text. If my counting is correct, we find that word servant some 8 times. A better translation, probably, or one that we could appreciate a little better, would not be the word servant. It would be the word slave. In just about every other Bible translation, it's not servant, it's slave. Servant is accurate, slave is accurate. But the word slave conjures up in our mind a different image, does it not? And so we are slaves to one of two masters. And the children there of God in Rome would have certainly understood this. We're told that in that day and time, in a city like Rome, probably as many as one-third of the population would have been slaves. Some of them forced slaves, but the vast majority of them would be men and women who had sold themselves into slavery to keep from starving. And they lived as it was a way of life. They were slaves. And so when Paul starts talking about being slaves, they would understand. And he personifies these slave masters, and he calls them sin and uncleanness. And the other master, he calls that master righteousness. He calls it God. Only two masters. Perhaps this is a little offensive to some people. I don't appreciate you saying to me, I'm a slave. I'm a free man. I'm an American. I live in the land of the free. I'm free. Well, maybe have something of the same attitude the Jews had when Jesus addressed them about their service to God. And they said to Jesus, we've never been a slave to any man. Well, that was a lie to start with, but we've never been enslaved to anybody. And Jesus said this, and I put it in just good South Georgia language. If you habitually sin, you are a slave to sin. My brothers and sisters, what we've read here is that we will be a slave either to sin, ultimately Satan, or we'll be a slave to righteousness, ultimately God. You're somebody's slave. Somebody's slave. Every one of you. You say, that's not me. Well, you differ with God's word here. You differ with the teachings of Jesus. For Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He will love one and hate the other. The implication is that these are the only two choices. We'll either serve God or we'll serve Satan. Now, who is your master? Who do you serve? For some, sadly, it's very easy to say, you look at your life, if you'd be honest, and you're in bondage to habits that are sinful and wicked. We listen to your conversation and your tongue reveals your heart. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Your thoughts that are just yours and yours all alone. If you'd be honest, they're corrupt. You know that they're corrupt. And if you'd be honest with yourself and honest before God, you'd say, preacher, I know who my master is. I'm not going to try to con you. I'm not going to try to deceive you. I'm not going to lie to you. And I'm certainly not going to lie to God. And I'm not going to lie to myself. I know who my master is. I'm under Satan's bondage. That's sad. But in a sense, that's good. Because if you'll ever admit who you are and where you are, that's the first step of coming to Christ. And I've got good news for you. Christ came into this world to save those very people. That's He came to save those very people. Sinners. Look in the Gospels, and there were all kinds of sinners and all kinds of vile people and a woman, just all over, all kinds of sinners. And God saved them. Christ loved them and forgave them. They're in heaven. But also, you read in the gospel, there were so many religious people. So many goody-goody, two-shoed people who didn't think that they were sinful. Who thought they were good enough like they were. they now are in hell. Who's your master? He said, Pastor, I sadly have to say, I'm lost. And I know I'm on my way to hell. I know that Satan is my master. I tell you, I got good news for you. Call upon the name of the Lord. He'll save you from that master. He'll set you free. Others gladly testify that you seek to know the will of God. You delight in doing the will of God. Your greatest heartache, your greatest sorrow is when you sin against God. You spend time confessing your sins. You don't think you're worthy even to bear His name. You don't even like to call yourself a Christian because He has the name Christ in it. You'll say, well, I'm a believer, but I'm not very much of a believer. You love God's Word, though. You love God's church. You love God's people. You love preaching. You pray. Prayer just as normal and natural for you. You know who your master is. You say, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be His slave. But you dare to believe that. That's good news. But some are questionable. You're a strange mix of people. Strange mix indeed. Strange mix of attitudes. Strange mix of action. Some of you, spiritual chameleons. Depending on whatever your environment is, that's what you adapt to. You're like old King Saul was in the Old Testament. Spurgeon said Saul had a heart of rubber. He said it would fit the whatever mold it was poured into, a heart of rubber. Saul was a vile, ungodly man who would lie and do anything to promote his cause. Yet as Saul got around the prophets, he prophesied with the prophets. That is, you look in Samuel and says, someone said, is Saul one of the prophets? Why, how did they know that? Would people at your workplace be shocked to see a church? Would people at the church be shocked to hear you at the workplace? A spiritual chameleon. Really hard to determine who your master is. Is it God or is it Satan? Decisions come up. You make those decisions based on what's best for me. What makes me happy? Folks in this room. A number of people in this room, I hear, are in that position. Do you hear me? In that position. And you're hoping against hope that you've got just enough religion to in the day of judgment, to swing you over to the other side. So, Pastor, what does the Bible say about people like me? Let me give you a couple of passages. Jesus said, I wish that you were either hot or cold. But you're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. That's what Jesus said. On Mount Carmel, Elijah met the prophets of Baal, and there he said to the people, he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. If God is God, you serve Him. And if Baal is God, you serve him. But don't halt between two opinions. Oh, listen to me now. Some of you folks that I love, and I hope you love me. I hope you realize I love you enough. I'm telling you this. We're talking about your ever dying soul and its eternal destiny. Some of you are halting between two opinions, and you're just not going all the way with God. And you continue in sin because you think grace is going to abound towards you. And this whole chapter said that God forbid we cannot continue to live that way. By the way, when we're talking about sin, we all understand that lying and killing and adultery, all those are sins. But selfishness and pride, those sins are just as wicked and send just as many people to hell. The Bible is a clarion call that if Christ is who we say He is, we're to serve Him as Lord and Master. Christ demands our lordship. Listen to what it said in Luke chapter 14. The Bible says there was a great multitude that followed Him, and He turned and said this to the multitude. Now these are just those who are and thinking about, am I going to commit my way to following this Savior or not? Here's what Jesus said. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You know what that means to be a disciple? It means to be saved. Discipleship and salvation is one of the same in the Scriptures. Discipleship is not a step beyond. Now, of course, he didn't mean that we're to hate our mom and dad and all of those folks. But our love for God is to be so powerful that any earthly love in comparison to the love of God is to pale in comparison. He goes on and says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And again it says, so likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Who is your master? My chameleon friend, who is your master? So right now, Pastor, it's the Lord. I'm in the Lord's house. Who is your master? Who is your master? We're looking at some personal incentives for us to battle this matter of sin. We see we have a personal responsibility. There are two powerful rulers that want to dominate our life. And then last of all, we need to quickly ponder the results that follow the master that we serve. Those who continue in sin, those who are a slave to sin, there are three things that Paul says about it. He says that your sins will only get worse and worse and worse. Look in verse 19. A hard phrase in just about any translation. He says, as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. And to iniquity unto iniquity. What he's saying there is sin just leads to deeper sins. Like in a sinkhole. I remember as a kid watching the Tarzan movies and somebody walking through a jungle and they get in a sinkhole. You ever seen any of those? I don't see any sinkholes. It seemed like there was one in some recent movie. But you get, and the more you wiggle, the more you go down. Best thing you do, lay still and hope for somebody to come by and get you out. Sin's like that. You get into the sinkhole of sin, the more you wiggle to get out of it, the deeper involved you get. You young people, well, a number of young people today, you're beginning to explore the avenues of sin. Fun. You get excited. It's forbidden. Forbidden things, forbidden fruit. It seems to taste good for a while. But you'll get worse and worse and worse and worse. There's an old a sermon I heard had 3 points. I think I shall never forget it. Actually, it was 4 points. I can't remember the fourth one. But these three I'll remember. It said, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Young people, I urge you, while in the days of your youth, to remember your Creator before sin gets such a grip on your soul that you can't get away from it. I know people now. I know one that I dearly love right now who is so gripped with sin and he knows he's lost and he can't get away from it. To be a slave to sin. Let me tell you. Ponder this result. It'll only get worse. Only get worse. It'll never get better. It produces shame. Look at verse 21. And I'm almost through. whereof ye are now ashamed. I look back on my life before I became a Christian. I'm ashamed of the way I lived. I hope you never find out. I hope you never find out. Just take my word. I'm ashamed of the way I live. The Bible speaks of those who would be ashamed before Him at His coming. Sin produces shame. The first sin produced shame. Adam and Eve were overcome with shame when they sinned, for they understood something of their naked condition before God. And they tried their best to cover themselves up. The day of judgment will stand before Him naked, spiritually. You ever had one of those dreams where you were out in public naked? There's some psychological to that. I'm not going to confirm or deny that I've had those dreams, but you know what I'm talking about. Or you went out, you put on your underwear, and you forgot to put on anything, and for some reason you're out at Walmart or somewhere. You ever had those kind of dreams? It's embarrassing and it's a shame. But in the day of judgment, the proudest, most arrogant, the most hard-hearted sinner will stand before God naked. Not so much physically, that's not spiritually naked. There will be shame. You won't be able to stand before Him and say, "Now, Lord, I'm worth $500,000." That won't make any difference. Lord, I rose in rank in the military. You know how I got it. I'm pretty successful. That won't make any difference. Lord, you know all the things that you'll stand before Him ashamed. That's what sin will do. It'll make you ashamed. Hopefully for some, he already, you're becoming ashamed of the way you've lived. Again, I've got good news for you. He has clothes to clothe you. Robes of righteousness for all those who feel their nakedness before God. We're talking about the results of being a slave to sin. Third result, found in verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Death. Talking about hell. You'll go to hell. These are powerful incentives. As we ponder the results of the master we serve, to be sure we serve the right master. But what about those who are slaves to righteousness? It says that they'll be, verse 18, they'll be freed from the bondage of sin. Isn't that good to be free? To be free. It says in verse 23, instead of shame, they'll have fruitfulness. Notice it says, not 22, and ye shall have your fruit unto holiness. We'll bear fruit for the glory of God. But then best of all in verse 23, we'll have eternal life. Eternal life. Notice what he says in 23. He says it's the gift of God. The gift of God. My brothers and sisters, the gospel is real simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to Him and you'll be saved. And then set your life to following Him. Set your life to doing your best to live under His Lordship. Believe His Word. Trust His promises. Confess your sins. Do what He says to do. You live happily in this world and in the world to come. And then I close with a challenge that we found in verse 19. Right in the middle of the verse, it says, "For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." So what's he saying? serve the Lord with the same enthusiasm and the same dedication as you served Satan before you were saved. Boy, when we were in sin, some of us could stay out two-thirds of the night, come home, get 2 hours of sleep, clock go off, get up, get ready, go to work, and work all day long. Boy, we could do it. But when it comes to serving God, we can't even get to church on time. Serve Christ with the same enthusiasm as you serve Satan. When we were servants of sin, we'd spend all of our money in search of a good time. I mean, we'd do it out. Do it out. If you were married, sometimes your family would do it out. Why? Because you were going to serve sin. You were selfish. So was I. Now it's difficult to give to God's people and to God's work. Serve the Lord with just as much enthusiasm as you serve sin. Be as excited about advancing in the kingdom of God as you are in advancing in your job. You understand? The problem of the world is not the sin of the world. It's not sinners. The problem in the world is what Brother Bob read this morning. We've no longer salt. We're no longer light. We've blended in with the world. We no longer are contrast. God help us to realize that we have a master that deserves to be served with all of our heart. And part of the service of serving our master is to forsake sin and to live for Him. And it all begins when we're honest with ourselves. We turn from our sins and trust the Lord. Wouldn't it be good to live the rest of your life as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage and for this chapter. Lord, indeed we do, Lord, as believers battle sin. There might be somebody here this morning, Lord, who doesn't understand, and they think that perhaps I've given the impression that we're holy people and that we don't sin. Oh, dear God, we do sin. And it's to our shame and it's to our sorrow. We do sin. No, God, we confess daily just how sinful we are. And Lord, we battle. And Lord, we take every advantage of every promise that we can. And Lord, but if we know our hearts, we love You. And Lord, we want to please You. Lord, we said some hard things today. Lord, we need to say hard things because there are people who in this room whose hearts have been hardened. Hardened. Lord, much like the Pharisees of old, they've allowed religion, not the religion of the Jews, but the Christian religion, the Baptist understanding, or whatever it may be, they've allowed this religion, Lord, to blind them. And Lord, they do not have a saving knowledge of Christ. They have a knowledge of Christ, but not a knowledge that saves. Oh, dear God, we need to wake up. Lord, there are people in this room that need, if they're going to name the name of Christ and think that they have any hope of heaven, they need to get serious about serving God. We're to serve You with all of our fiber, And Lord, we're to be obedient in every way possible. And at the same time, we're to be quick to confess our sins and claim the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all of our sins. Lord, perhaps there are today among us those who are lost, those who are enslaved to sin. Oh, Lord, the gift of God is eternal life. We thank You that Christ came to save sinners. And Lord, may even now, may that sinner closest to hell, simply with all of his or her heart, say unto You, "Dear God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and save me, and make me Your child." Oh, Lord, be pleased to do it today. Move among us, Lord, we pray. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.